As we got about halfway through chapter 2, last Lord's Day, our reading this Lord's Day will begin at verse 11. Please pay reverent and believing attention to this reading of God's most holy, powerful, saving, and sanctifying word. Hear the word of the Lord. But when Cephas, and that's another name for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be! For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." As for the reading of God's most holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're grateful that you bid sinners to come to you in faith and repentance. Our confidence, our hope indeed, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we are bold because there is this one and only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, your Son and our Savior. We come now as needy children to ask you for the gracious operations of your good Holy Spirit to work in and through the Word to bring the virtue of Christ and His death and in His resurrection to us and the implications of the gospel, that we might be not forgetful hearers, but that we might be effectual believers and doers of the gospel. As we ask you now to hear us and to help us, because we ask for your glory and in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, it may be well for us to remind ourselves what Paul is doing now in this part of this letter to the churches in Galatia. We actually are taking the next step forward in this section, which is Paul giving a defense of his apostleship, because there are opponents who have come among the Christians in the churches of Galatia who have called into question the legitimacy of his apostleship or the nature of his apostleship. And that defense began in chapter 1 when he says, "I didn't learn this gospel through human agency, but Jesus Christ Himself, by revelation, revealed it to me as He revealed Himself to me. So Paul gets this gospel straight from Jesus in this revelation that he has been given in his conversion on the road to Damascus. And then the second thing he discussed was how when he was saved, he didn't go down to the 12 apostles, those originals that Jesus had chosen, for them to mentor him and train him in how to be an apostle. But instead, he went away for a period of time. And then when finally, at last, he did come to Jerusalem and hang out some with the apostles, it was only a couple of them, and it wasn't for very long at all. So he's not owing his apostleship to the mentorship of these supposedly superior apostles, these 12 original ones. But then he goes further and says, by another revelation, I did go down to Jerusalem and have a kind of a high-level conference with the apostles where we compared notes on the gospel that we preach. And lo and behold, they had nothing to add to what I've been preaching to the Gentiles. We had the same gospel. And I was affirmed then, given the right hand of fellowship to take this same gospel then to the lost Gentiles in the world. And now we come to the fourth argument in his argument for his apostolic legitimacy, and that is he himself actually corrected the apostle Peter on a point in which Peter was misguided. And so the apostle to the Gentiles is now getting straightened out, the apostle Peter. So, but I've got three points that I want us to, I know the 4 points last time just unnerved you, so I'm going back to three this time. And the first one is the power of the fear of man sidetracks us from the gospel. Then we're going to look at how the power of the Spirit of God strengthens us for the gospel. And then lastly, how the power of the grace of Christ saves and sanctifies us by the gospel. So let's think then first how the power of man sidetracks us from the gospel. Peter is charged with hypocrisy by the Apostle Paul in this section of Scripture. Again, it begins here at chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, when Cephas, and Cephas was his Aramaic name, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, this is a remarkable thing. You have one apostle, in a sense, facing off against the other apostle because of errant behavior noticed by the Apostle Paul in the Apostle Peter. And what was it that occasioned this apostolic confrontation? It was a catalytic event. Now, you know what a catalyst is. A catalyst is something you add to some chemicals that makes a chemical reaction, makes something else happen. Well, the cataclysmic event here was when there were Judaizers who had arrived at First PCA. That's First Presbyterian Church of Antioch. And they had come up and they're described here as those of the circumcision. That's literally what it is, those of the circumcision. Some translations say the circumcision party. And it says they were from James. Now, James was the Lord's brother. James was an eminent servant of Christ in the church at Jerusalem. Now, it's not necessarily that James sent these people, but they were the ones who were in James' kind of circle of influence. And yet they were deviant themselves in their misunderstanding of the gospel. In fact, remember that Paul has already said that they've distorted the gospel, so it's not the pure gospel anymore. And they're described as false brothers. But they have come up now from the church at Jerusalem, the mother church at Jerusalem, and have come up now to Antioch, which was this church of major Gentile conversions. There were some converted Jews there, but they were primarily Gentiles who were converted there. And the reason why we can rest assured that the Apostle James did not send them up there is because of what he says as a result of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And we get some insight into this heresy and these heretics in the book of Acts, chapter 15. And this is after the end of the Jerusalem Council. And James James says this now in a letter that is being written to communicate to the Gentile churches throughout Galatia region. He says, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. And so they came from us, but we didn't give them any directions to go up there. This was on their own initiative that they had come up. Well, what was their gospel-distorting view? Again, the book of Acts chapter 15 helps us. We see in verse 1 of Acts 15, it says, some men came down from Judea. They came from Judea and went to Antioch. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren in the church of Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, they're coming up to these that under the influence of Barnabas and Paul had been converted to Christ and are saying now, well, your salvation is really not yet secure. Because unless you Gentiles, in effect, become Jews, unless you are circumcised, unless you begin to be committed to obeying the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. You can't be saved just by believing in Jesus. You must do these things also. And then that causes a big furor in the church at Antioch, and so they decide to resolve it by appealing to the mother church and its leadership in Jerusalem. And so that's the first church council we read about in Acts chapter 15. And in that council meeting, we read this in verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees, now the Pharisees, you know, are the very strict law keepers among those orders in the first century. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, they had put their faith in Jesus, who believed, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, that's the Gentile converts, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And so there's a very clear statement that in addition to what Jesus has done for them, there are things they must do also for Jesus. They must commit themselves to the old covenant initiatory ritual of circumcision, and that's just a symbol for their commitment to the law of Moses, the old covenant. And so you can see how this is a distortion of the gospel, because it adds something to the work of Christ. And what can we add to the work of Christ? Well, I'll tell you, anything we were to add to the work of Christ would take away from the work of Christ. It wouldn't contribute to it. And so the whole point of the gospel is not what you do for Jesus. It's the doing and dying of Jesus for you and for me. And there's no deed to do. It's one in whom we put our trust. And so it's not a matter of adding any works whatsoever to his person and his work on our behalf. Well, what was it then that happened to Peter that bring this confrontation on after these gospel-distorting people from the church in Jerusalem had showed up? Well, Paul goes on and explains. Before they came, Peter's habit and custom was to co-eat, that is, to eat along with the Gentiles. Now, eating with Gentiles is contrary to Jewish custom and tradition. And do you know the reason for that? Why? No self-respecting Jew who understood this distinction between Jew and Gentile would ever eat with Gentiles. Why not? Because the Gentiles were viewed as unclean. They were unclean. They didn't keep the kosher law of the old covenant, the strictures that God placed upon his people to make a distinction between Jew and Gentiles, the things that they were required to eat and things they were forbidden from eating. Because you couldn't trust Gentiles to eat the right thing, these unclean people would be eating unclean food and were taking no chance whatsoever of becoming contaminated by their uncleanness. And so Peter had understood all of that stuff has passed away with the coming of Jesus Christ. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled by Jesus and put out of gear, so to speak, so we don't keep it the way they did under the old covenant. And so he was eating with Gentiles in the full liberty of conscience that he had in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then, when these people show up, there's an unusual and surprising change in Peter's behavior. It says he pulled back and he separated himself from the Gentiles. Now, not that he didn't go to church with them and worship with them, but now when it came to eating together, the Apostle Peter pulls back away from the Gentiles and separates himself from them in this. Why? Why did he do that? You know, it's an amazing thing, because who was the apostle that had been given the privilege of speaking the gospel and seeing multitudes of the Gentiles converted in the book of Acts? Who was that? That was the apostle Peter. As he saw Cornelius' household and friends and this dramatic outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God. And what motivated him to go preach to them was the vision he got of how now it's okay. The dietary laws have been lifted from your observation, and now you can go and eat with Gentiles. And he did. And yet now with the coming of these people from the church at Jerusalem, he's changed. He's not eating with Gentiles any longer. And it tells us why. Paul had insight into why his change of behavior. Do you see what it is? He was fearing the party of the circumcision. Now that's amazing, isn't it? That Peter is this is Peter, the fearless one, at least after Pentecost. When he is told by the Jerusalem authorities, he's beaten and told to stop preaching the gospel, he says, "You bear witness, who are we going to obey, God or man?" You see, there's no fear of man in him at this point. And yet now, in this circumstance, these who come from Jerusalem up now have effected a certain fearful apprehension in him that has motivated him to change the way he's been acting toward the Gentiles in the church at Antioch. And so I wondered, what was it that he feared about them? Do you know? It doesn't tell us. What would he be afraid of? Do you think he'd be afraid that they were going to attack him and beat him up? I don't think so. What do you think he might have been fearful of that motivated him to withdraw from these brothers and sisters with whom he'd freely eaten previously? Well, the thing that I imagine, I even discussed it with my wife here, trying to figure out, get somebody smart to tell me what this might mean. We speculated, perhaps he's just afraid of what they would think of him. Perhaps he's afraid of the rebuke that he would get from them. I mean, I don't really know. It doesn't tell us. But there is definitely some fear of man that has crept into the heart of Peter at this point to lead him to do that which he should certainly have known better. It could not be that now all of a sudden he's forgotten that he's not supposed to eat with Gentiles. And so now he's finally getting obedient when he is the one that actually bore testimony in the Jerusalem council about the conversion of Cornelius and his household, and now the full equivalence that Gentiles have with Jews converted to Christ in the Christian church. But what it lets us know is this, and I suppose there's some measure of comfort and some measure of troublesomeness, is even the most stalwart of Christ's servants can fall prey to the fear of man, leading them to behavior that sidetracks from the gospel. And the disease spread. There was something about Peter's modeling this new behavior that then drew in the other Jewish converts in the church. And so we read literally that they became co-hypocrites. And it didn't stop there. In fact, Paul goes on with astonishment, and even Barnabas. Now you remember Barnabas. Barnabas was the one who took Paul, the converted Jew under his wing, to introduce him to the leadership of the church of Jerusalem after his conversion, because they were all afraid of him because he'd been persecuting Christians. Barnabas was the one who went and got Paul when there was these enormous numbers of Gentiles being converted in the church of Antioch, to come and help him in ministering to the Gentiles in the church of Antioch. Barnabas is the one who accompanied Paul on his missions to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to them. There is no doubt whatsoever that Barnabas enjoyed eating with Gentile converts in these churches that Paul established through these regions of Asia Minor. And yet even Barnabas, it says, was carried away by their hypocrisy. So what should we say to these things? Well, brothers and sisters, we should realize there is a dangerous enemy against the gospel, and it lurks within our own hearts. And that is the potential to fall prey to the fear of man. To be inordinately concerned with what people will think about you and how they might respond to you if you are being faithful to the gospel. The Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." That is, it can catch you and immobilize you. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who puts his trust in Yahweh, in the Lord, will be safe. So what is the antidote to the fear of man? It is to trust in the Lord. Because if God is for us, who could be against us? Well, there's a sense in which a lot of people can be against you. But who of any consequence can be against us? And the answer is none. The answer is none. And so, this has been a conviction to me of how important it is regularly to be praying. To be praying for the Spirit's work in our hearts so that we do not fall prey to the fear of man. And do you know how the gospel actually gives us the power to resist that? You know how the gospel does it? As we're going to look at it in a minute. It's because of our acceptance by God through the person and work of Jesus that we are totally, fully, freely, in time and for eternity, accepted by God. Now, again, if God accepts us, what does it matter who rejects us? You see, we could be thinking straight about if the most important being in the whole cosmos accepts us, then what difference does it make who rejects us? Because what really matters for time and eternity has already been settled through the gospel, through Christ, and what he's done for his people. And so it's meditating upon the full acceptance that we have in God that should steal us then in the moment of temptation to realize it's far more important for us to seek the smile of God than it is to seek the smile of any mere mortal on earth. Because we are loved so much more by God than we could be loved by any mere mortal on earth. And so the gospel should give us then that power. And in fact, that's the next point, is how the power of the Spirit of God strengthens us for the gospel. And I believe we find that in the Apostle Paul here. Because Paul then has the courage to publicly reprove, face to face, publicly reprove this eminent apostle of the 12. And he explains that the reason he did this is because Peter's behavior had already condemned him. I mean, what he was doing was clearly something that was blameworthy and needed to be confronted. But I want you to look at the way he expresses it in verse 14. He says, when I saw their conduct, that is what Peter had done, and then the Jewish Christians had followed them, and then even Barnabas followed them in cutting themselves off, standing aloof from eating with their brothers and sisters in Christ who were Gentiles. He says, when I saw that their conduct was, and it's an interesting word, is ortho-walking. Ortho-walking. Now, what does ortho mean? Well, it means straight, you know. That's why you go to the orthodontist. What's he going to do? he's going to try to straighten your teeth. And so they were not walking straightforwardly according to the truth of the gospel. They were living their lives. They were conducting themselves in manner that was contrary to the implications of the gospel of God's free grace in Christ Jesus. And so he says to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? That is Peter. You're the one who's lived this liberated life as a converted Jew now and having full and free fellowship with your Gentile brothers and sisters. How is it now that you revert to a behavior that if they follow your example, you're going to compel them to become Jews? You're going to compel them to be circumcised and commit to the law of Moses? Now, this is amazing courage. But Paul saw what was at stake. God gave him the discernment to understand this is not just something of social politeness that has been violated. This is the very gospel at stake here. Because what Peter is perhaps unwittingly doing is affirming what the Judaizers are saying by his behavior. As though in order really to be a full-fledged, first-class citizen of the kingdom of Christ, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. See, like these, not just these people from Jerusalem, but now like Peter and the other believers, Jewish believers in Antioch, and Barnabas. I guess if that's what they're doing, then we better go ahead and be circumcised and commit to keep the law of Moses so that we can be with him. There's an undermining by the implications of the inconsistency that jeopardized a sound understanding of the gospel, full and free grace in Christ Jesus. Now, as I was thinking about this, I'm thinking, well, so what do we learn? What do we learn from Paul now? And I don't like the conclusion, but there well may be people in our lives, maybe even important people in high positions, that love would dictate that we should confront them because of gospel inconsistent living. Do you know anybody like that? That professes to be a follower of Christ? And yet if you looked at their lifestyle, you would see that really is not straightforward according to the gospel way to speak or way to live. I imagine we really wouldn't have terribly far to look to find people like that. Now the question you see is, what do we do about that? Do you think the Holy Spirit would have us be willing, humbly, gently, but firmly, to confront them? Well, I do believe that, in fact, it's the instructions that we get in the Bible. Now, it's not that we would confront every circumstance that came up, because sometimes people, you know, they have their slip-ups, and so it's a glory for a man to overlook a fault. That is, it's a godlike thing for us to forgive and forbear. But there are those cases where the loving thing to do is not to overlook it. In fact, the cowardly thing to do is to overlook it, because we are in the grip of the fear of man, when the gospel should give us the power to be willing then to confront people, because we care about them. Because they are compromising the testimony that they should be bearing. And maybe they're doing it unwittingly. Maybe we would be the one, the catalyst that God would use to wake them up to a blind spot in their lives. Something that they have really not thought about. But we need the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's one reason why we should be regularly praying for the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives to give us that kind of courage and that kind of wisdom and discernment to know when there are the situations that we should be God's servants and implements. And then I would say a special application, you parents, to your children. Because it's very easy for children who do not understand the gospel fully to live inconsistently with the gospel. But whose primary job is it to disciple your children? Well, it's not the Sunday school teacher, and it's not the Christian day school teacher. It's your dad, it's yours in particular, but also mom and dad as parents. And one of the ways that you disciple them is not just to tell them about their behavior that's inconsistent with the gospel, but is to help them understand it's out of their hearts comes this behavior, so that they need to look to Christ for forgiveness and to the Holy Spirit to give them the help to deal with that willfulness in their heart or that selfishness in their heart. And just think of the many times when children act contrary to the gospel. When they get angry with a sibling and maybe won't share or beat them back or one kind of thing or another. And it's true also as you get older and hopefully more mature as you're growing up. And teenagers may well have desires to do things that really are contrary to the spirit of the gospel. And I can just think of one off the top of my head in the fashions that you adopt. You see, if you go by the cultural standards, you're going to violate the biblical principle, especially of modesty. And so, I mean, but teenagers may not understand. They may not connect those dots that it's important for me the way I dress, not to make a fashion statement, but to keep my brothers in the Lord from stumbling because of the clothing, or maybe lack thereof, that I am wearing. And so, whose job should it be to talk to the teenagers about that? Well, dads can do that and say, let me tell you from a male point of view why that's problematic. And moms should be able to do that. And covenant children need to be open to receive those kinds of gospel-motivated, loving admonitions. And all God's people said, amen. The louder, please, things. But that's the way the grace of God works in and through the people of God. And the family is the place where primary discipleship needs to take place, complemented and supplemented, sure, by what goes on in the church and in the Christian day school. That brings us to the third point, and that's the power of the grace of Christ to save and sanctify us by the gospel. But frankly, there is too much, and it's too important to try to get through quickly. So, amazingly, I'm going to stop here. And then take this up next Lord's Day. But please, you don't want to miss the next Lord's Day, because it does tell us about the person and work of Jesus in our justification and in our sanctification. And you see, it's the same. The gospel is the same. We are justified and we are sanctified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So come back next Lord's Day and let's see how. But as we close today, what we need to, at least this is my conviction for myself, my own personal application, is to own before God how often I let the fear of man bridle my tongue. And to ask then for not just pardon, but to ask for power by the Holy Spirit, working to bring the virtue of Christ's death and the power of His resurrection to bear in my own heart, to become a more faithful and fervent and fruitful servant of Jesus Christ in the fear of the Lord, not in the fear of man. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the gospel. We've sung about it, talking about that fountain that was opened for us, flowing from the veins of Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus, by which we are cleansed, we are forgiven. And beyond that, about our hope being built on nothing less than not only Jesus' blood, but also His righteousness, that full and perfect righteousness, which alone makes us acceptable to You, but makes us completely and eternally acceptable to You. Father, would You please forgive us for when we think and speak and act not straightforwardly, according to the truth of the gospel. We admit it's so easy for us to get off the path of righteousness, and so easy for us to be moved by the fear of man rather than the fear of the Lord. And so we pray for not only Your pardoning mercies to us in Christ by that shed blood, but we pray also, as that shed blood has secured for us the gift of the Holy Spirit, that You would work in our hearts in ways that make us more concerned about Your smile and Your frown than that of the people around us, even the people we care much for. So hear us, God, have mercy upon us, help us, and then use us to be agents of Your kingdom's advancement in word and indeed, as we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.